Revelation chapter number 4, and I want you to take your Bible, put your finger there, but then I want you to look in Revelation chapter number 1, and I want you to look in verse number 19. Verse number 19. Revelation 1, 19. The Lord told John, he said, write the things which thou hast seen. That's past tense. Hast seen. And then he said, and the things which are. We've just finished the things which are. Chapter 2, chapter 3, the period of the grace age. And that's what occupies chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 1 was past. Chapter 2 and 3, when John wrote, were yet in the current. That was the age that we were in. We were in the early, when he wrote it, it was the early stages of the grace age. We're in the latter stages of the grace age. Now look what he says in the latter part of verse number 19. And the things which shall be hereafter. That's where we're starting tonight. So everything, it's what I believe, everything that begins at the end of chapter number 3, from that point forward, and by the way, the end of 3 is still there. I mean, we're not at the end of chapter 3, but we are in the Laodicean church age. So we're in that age. But starting in chapter number 4, verse number 1, the Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us, Lord, tonight as we study your word. And Lord, may we have hope, Lord, in the scripture, and hope, Lord, in heaven, that there's a brighter day coming that it's being sung about. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to get our eyes not so focused on what's around us and the here and now, but Lord, the here and hereever after. And help us, I pray, to prepare for that grand and glorious day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. As I've mentioned, the letters to the seven churches, they present the age of grace. And even in Laodicea, the Lord was still pleading with them to get in, to get right. To buy gold tried of fire. And once we leave chapter number 3, you're not going to see the word church again until we get to the back of the book. Somebody said, why? Because God's dealing with us, I believe, in chapter number 4, when verse number 1, I believe that's the rapture of the church. I believe we're out of here. And so, we're in eternal bliss. There's not a whole lot to talk about. We're there. Amen. It's finished. You don't need an instruction book when you get there. We're done. All right. And now there's a postscript at the end telling about the bride and telling about the lamb and the bride. And we'll deal with that. We'll come for that if the Lord allows us to move that far ahead and go that far. But I want you to understand why the church is not mentioned. And what people get messed up is that they start applying all this stuff to the church. And you see, all we know is what we know right now. So we relate everything that we know by what we know what's around us. I mean, it's what's around us. That's all we know. We don't know anything else. So that's all we have to relate things to. But you need to understand that the things that we're getting ready to see, they're not earthly. The things that we're getting ready to see these compared to, they're not things that we're familiar with. And so it all seems strange to us. And so it should be. The scripture says that God's ways are so much far above our ways that as far as the heaven is above the earth, that's how much farther God's ways are above our ways. And so we're moving in now how God deals with nations and how God deals with Israel. And really, that's the only three things there are to deal with. In the book of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord dealt with Israel, dealt with the church, and he dealt with the nations. Came back and give parables in chapter 25. He dealt with not necessarily the same order, but ultimately he dealt with Israel, the church, and the nations. And that's the only economies that God deals in. You're either a Jew, and if you're a Jew, God's going to deal with you in that realm, or you got saved, and you can be a saved Jew, and you get out of all of that. Because what the Jews are going to go through, somebody said, boy, I wished I was a Jew. Well, you don't either. No, you don't. Somebody said, I'm a spiritual Jew. Why would you want to be a spiritual Jew? At best, that's going to get you as the sons of Abraham. You're an heir and joint heir with Christ. That's a little higher standard. You're backing up. I have people that kind of, they kind of get off on that. I don't know why that is. So God's going to deal with in three categories, the church, Israel, and the nations. And God is going to deal with the nations. God's going to deal with the people. And bottom line, at this point, we're going to begin one of the largest portions of the book of the Revelation. And it is God's judgment upon Israel for their unbelief and upon the nations. And a lot of it's not happy preaching. It's not fun because there's a lot of things. But in the midst of all of it, understand that God's holy. And so you say, well, we don't deserve all that. I promise you, we're going to get everything they deserve. I told somebody one time, they were talking about getting revenge. And I said, well, the problem with revenge is I might not do it hard enough. I said, but when God exacts His revenge, I promise you, it'll be just right. Amen? It'll be perfect. It'll be perfect justice. It always is. And so imagine the wrath and fury of an almighty God upon an earth that crucified His Son. But that's what we're facing. And that's what we're talking about. The Scripture says in the book of Thessalonians that there's going to be three things that take place. There's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. I've tried to parallel those out. John Phillips said that shout, the Lord has always dealt with us by voice. He said to Lazarus, come forth by name. Okay, He knows us by name. And so He's always spoke to the church. That's the promise. And so one day the Lord's going to say, come forth, and we're going to lose the gravitational force field. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye. And so that voice, my sheep hear my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. And so when you hear His voice, and only His own will hear it. The people who don't know Him, they won't hear it. They'll be sitting right where they were. They'll be left. But His sheep will hear His voice. Rest assured, that's true. The second part of that is the Bible says with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. What's that mean? Beginning in chapter number 4 and following, particularly as we start pouring out the vials that are coming up, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Bottom line is that the Holy Spirit is what keeps the earth intact as it stands right now. The reason that the Chernobyl didn't burn through the earth and burn into the core, the reason that Japan didn't burn into the core, the reason that Three Mile Island didn't, is because God's got a grip on this thing. God's got a hold on this thing. And everything is kept in check. The Holy Spirit is the marshal of this earth. And He is controlling the deeds of man. He'll let man go so far, but not too far. Okay, He's letting him have enough rope to hang himself on, but He's not going to let him go beyond God's plan. And somebody said, well, Russia's going to blow the world up. Not until God tells them to. Not until God gives them permission to. They don't own it. It ain't His. Hey, God can extinguish the fuse. Whatever's going on, God, I mean, you know, never fear. So I said, oh, there's terrible times ahead. If you read your Bible, of course there's terrible times ahead. And you read your newspaper, you know it's true. And all of these things are ahead of us. But people have shied away from the revelation over the years because they say it's just a bunch of judgment, and they don't like judgment preaching all the time, and it's depressing. Well, understand, if I can say it this way, that the world will have been given every opportunity. And at this point, there'll be no one. Listen, they will all shake their fist when they see Him coming. You understand what I'm saying? The children will be removed. The godly will be removed. And the only ones that this is all going to take place on, it is going to be a rough crowd. and they deserve everything that they're getting. So what is that voice of the archangel? Well, God's going to put the angels in charge. And God's going to put the archangels in charge of this thing, and he's going to put this thing under military rule. In other words, he's going to declare martial law. And the angels will be the one that no longer the sweet, calm Holy Spirit. No, no, these are angels sent to wreak justice upon the earth and to set it right. And I talked about this morning the groaning of the earth. Can I say it's going to be a period of time, and we believe it's about 7 years long. But at the end of that 7 years, this old earth is going to replenish itself. And it's going to be a paradise with no harm, no death, no dying. It's going to be tremendous. Somebody said, well, what's that last thing? Well, that first one is that voice with a shout. The second is that the voice of the archangel. And the third thing is the trump of God. Now, I like to parallel the church with the trumpet. I think that's cool. There's just one problem. It's not in the Bible, all right? I've always thought maybe the rapture would occur on the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know. I've just always had that in mind. And by the way, it's coming up. It's just a week or so away. It's not far. Don't be surprised to see something major go on in the if they don't attack on the Feast of Trumpets, don't be surprised if it's on the Day of Atonement, which they've done before, the Yom Kippur, or if it's in the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't be surprised. They're massing their forces. It's rough. But I got news for them. They're going to draw back a nub. Now listen to me. They're going to wish they hadn't. Somebody said, well, we're not going to be able to help them. Listen, when God's for you, he don't need no help, all right? Yes, trust me when I tell you that. God, you know. Now, I hate it. I can't stand the position that America's in. And for years, I couldn't understand why you can't find America in the latter days. You can't see it, can't find it. But in recent days, I figured out we become a non-player. All we got to do is nothing. Hillary Clinton asked the question on the campaign trail. She said, who do you want to answer the phone in an international crisis, in a foreign affairs crisis at 3 a.m.? Who do you want answering the phone? Well, the answer is ain't nobody answering the phone. Ain't nobody home. And it's a sad day. But don't get me started, all right? I'm so mad I can't really talk about it. But God's going to fix the sin problem once and forever, once and for all. Okay, look with me in verse number 1. The scripture says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Which must be. So I said, but Rachel, I don't want them to be. I know. Wouldn't it be nice if we all just, wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a perfect world and nobody had to die and nothing had to change? Wouldn't that be nice? It's coming. We just got to get through this side of it, all right? If we can get from this side to the other side, we're there. It's going to be fine. But it's interesting what he said. Remember what the Apostle Paul was told? 2 Corinthians 12:4. Remember what he was told? He said that he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things, he said, not lawful for a man to utter. Paul never got to tell about his experience. He was never allowed to, never allowed to. And I think it's also interesting. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he'd rain down fire on you. You know that. He'd get you, you know. And it's interesting that God did not allow Paul to write the revelation, isn't it? Wouldn't he have been a good writer? Wouldn't it have been, right down his alley, wouldn't it? But who did he draft for such an occasion? Old gentle John. John the Beloved. That's who's going to write. And he's told to tell. He's to write it, and he's to publish it, and he's to tell it. It was illegal for the Apostle Paul to write it, to publish it, to tell it. But now the commandment is to write it, to publish it, to tell it of John. And so, as a matter of fact, John 1:11. That was the whole purpose. He called him up there and he told him in verse number 11. He said, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists them. Did the Lord expect this to be noised abroad? It wasn't just to tell them. He said to write it in a book and publish it. Keep it. If you're going to write something in a book, you want to keep it. You want to hang on to it. And so that's what he was doing. And so there's some things that we're going to see in this passage. And I tried the verse by verse and the phrase by phrase. And I'm going to be honest with you. It would take us about a week to get through verse 1. If I break it out the way I was doing it. And I got so bogged down, I got weary. And so we're going to do a little different method. We're going to back up and do a little more of a survey as we go through this. But I want you to look in your Bible at the word throne in chapter number 4. Look at the word throne. You're going to find that word in chapter number 4. You'll find the word throne 12 times in 11 verses. So it's in one verse twice. I think that's pretty interesting. So what's the emphasis of those passages? It's the throne, isn't it? It's the throne. Has to be. And then if you flip over to chapter number 5, it's got 14 verses. And it's interesting that in chapter 5, there are 5 mentions of the throne. Well, let's do a little numerology. And by the way, Revelation's full of numerology. When you hear the different things, the different numbers of things, it's symbolism. Now, if you hear the number 7, that's the number of completeness. And the 5, that's the number of grace. Well, 12 thrones. 12 is the number of human government. And so it's the throne of government, and so there are 12 times it's mentioned. But what about them? What about that throne in chapter 5? Well, 5 is the number of grace. And if you will look, certainly chapter 4 is about human government. And when we get to chapter 5, I'll show you there's a whole lot of grace that you'll see pop up in chapter number 5 concerning the throne. But when you start talking about a throne and thinking about a throne, it's different than anything we've seen. It's different than any of the movies. It's different than the thrones of Europe. It's just so different. It's not anything like that we're accustomed to. And so it's kind of outside the realm of normal experience. He says that, he says in chapter number 4, he says in verse number 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one on the throne." Look at what he's talking about when he's talking about. I want to say about the throne. There's the mystery of this throne. It's like nothing that we've ever seen. It's not nothing that we're familiar with. And it starts telling us about, he says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he said, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper." A jasper. And I tried to find out a little bit about a jasper. And I found out that jasper is an extremely hard gemstone. The color can vary, so it's hard to pin down the color of it because it can be a different variety depending on where it comes from. But the one thing that I did find about the jasper is that it's hard. And it's not quite as hard as a diamond, but it is very hard. It's used in some other applications. And so, when you think about it, the throne of God is hard. And let me tell you where I'm going with that. It's fixed. It's unmovable. The throne of God represents the law of God. And the law of God don't wishy-washy around. Okay? Now, we would call it the laws of nature, but the laws of nature were created by God, the God of nature. And so when you put a pot of water on the stove and turn it on, you don't expect to walk over there and it be froze solid. It liquid, and you can apply heat to it and it freeze. That would be backwards, wouldn't it? You would expect it to boil and turn to steam. That's the process. And by the way, every time you do it, it'll always do the same thing. All over the world, in any country, in any culture. Now, the temperature at which it boils will change based on your altitude. And so it will differ. And so the 212 boiling point's at sea level. And so the boiling point does change based on where you are. And in the higher you go in the mountains, the famine's found out. You have to cook differently. Yeah, it's a whole lot different. Things cook differently. It's just different because the atmosphere is so thin. It's interesting that in La Paz, Bolivia, South America, they don't have a fire department. Or if they do, they really don't need it. It's kind of like the Flintstones. What's the need of a fire department? Everything's made out of stone. You know, what's the point of having a fire department? Well, did you know that in La Paz, you can't hardly get a flame to burn? There's not enough oxygen. They have a tough time getting their fires to burn because they use charcoal a lot because they can't get regular stuff to burn because there's not enough air. And so if a building, most of them are stone and masonry anyway, but if a building caught on fire, it'll go out on its own. You don't need water. It's just, you know, what do you have to have air? What do you have to have to create fire? You have to have oxygen. You have to have fuel. And you have to have heat. That's what three things that create fire. And so you got to have them. You take one of those away, and anywhere, anytime, doesn't matter. You're not gonna have fire. You just can't. I mean, if you ignition in your car, if your car won't run, there's only two things really it can be. You know, it don't have spark, it don't have fuel. Because you put spark and fuel together, because of the law of nature, because of the law of mechanics, it will create a fire. And when a fire happens, it'll cause something to run. If you can get the fire and you can get the ignition to it, it will run. And when you throw something, if I take something and drop it on the ground, if I turn something loose, I don't expect it to hit the ceiling. Because the law of gravity, if I turn loose or something, it's not going to hit the ceiling. If I just set it down here and boom, it hits the ceiling. But if I slide it off here, it's not going to hit the ceiling, it's going to hit the floor. Because of the law of gravity. And it hits the floor every time. Now there's some things that you can do to make you think you can defy the law of gravity. There's a place on Caesar's Head, as you go on down Caesar's Head, there's a place that the road actually turns up a little bit, just a little bit. And my dad, I never did understand it till I was older, but he'd get down there and take the old 3-speed car out of gear and he'd roll backwards up Caesar's Head. He thought that was a big kick. But what it is, you're actually going down the mountain, but the road turns up and it's not actually level, it's actually uphill just slightly. And so you roll back toward Caesar's Head. And I've seen him do that multiple times. And Rick would say, "Do it, Daddy, do it." And so I don't know what the kick was about rolling backwards up Caesar's Head, but that was always a big thing. And so I can just take you to the spot where that used to happen. But the truth of the matter is you're not rolling uphill. You may be going back toward the mountain, but you're actually going, you're not rolling uphill, you're rolling downhill. It's the road's tilted. Okay, it's an optical illusion. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that all of science is based upon the laws of nature, and they're rigid, and they do not bend for anyone. You can count on them. Can I tell you that the laws of God in His moral realm are the same way? God's law doesn't bend for anyone. It's the same for everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. The wages of sin is death. If you don't believe it, ask David. But preacher, he was a man after God's own heart. I'm just telling you, ask David. If you don't believe the wages of sin is death, just ask David when we get there. It don't matter that he was a man after God's own heart. But preacher, Moses was the meekest man in history. He was. But if you don't believe, hey, he died and was buried on Pisgah, never got to enter into the promised land. Because he broke God's law, and he was the meekest man there was. He was talked to God as a man talking to his friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. But Abraham messed up multiple times. We got a series of things that Abraham did that didn't do what so well. But he's called the friend of God. Because when you drop a book, it falls on the floor, it makes a noise every single time. You violate God's word, it's going to have the same result every time, anytime, all the time, and it has no reference to who you are or what your last name is. It is absolutely equal to everybody. The hardness of the jasper. But then there is, and by the way, Psalm 2 talks about that rod of iron. You're going to rule with a rod of iron. Understand that that's that day's coming. And so how God will keep men from spoiling the perfect earth that he has reinstated is that he will have those rigid moral laws in place, just like those rigid laws of nature, and you break it and you ruin it. That's just the way it is. There'll be no getting by. There'll be no getting out of it. A rod of iron. And that rod, iron is hard. And that's a symbol of hardness. Well, and I'm not saying these are the only applications, because they're not. And it's amazing all the different things. And you could preach a month on the jasper, just on that stone, just on the variations of the colors. And I mean, you just go on and on and on with it. But like I say, I got a little too deep and a little too bogged in. So we're going to kind of go a little different, little faster. The second thing he talks about was the sardine, which is a stone that is, and it's also called the sardius stone. And that sardius stone's a deep, fiery red. And it's connected with the government of God in the passage. So you have the jasper, and then you have the sardine. Well, that deep, beautiful, fiery red. Deuteronomy 4 says, our God is a consuming fire. In the altar, in the tabernacle, there was a fire that was never allowed to go out. And the appetite of that fire was never satisfied. They had to feed that fire 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the whole time that the tabernacle was on earth, and then ultimately into the temple. It was all-consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, our God is a consuming fire. And can I say it this way? As long as sin exists in the universe, God's response to sin is going to be one of burning holiness. And I use the term burning holiness. Okay? It is diametrically opposed to God in every aspect. And so just as the jasper represented the hardness of the throne of God, can I submit to you that the sardine stone could represent the holiness of God? Because I promise you his throne is holy. And holy is sin is everything God's not. And so God and his holiness maybe are suggested here. But then, if you take those two stones together, when you run them in your concordance, it's interesting that I kept noticing they'd show up together. So you run one and you run the other, and they kept coming into the same verses. And you know where I found them at together? I found them in Revelation here, but you know where else they showed up? They showed up on the breastplate of the high priest. And let me tell you this. The first one to show up on there is the jasper, and the last one to show up down here is the sardine. The first of the tribe of Israel and the last of the tribe of Israel. And that high priest wore those on his breastplate all the time, representing the people of Israel, humanity. So think about what's being said here. There's the hardness of the throne of God. There's the holiness of the throne of God. But there's also an element of the humanity of the throne of God. Now, to us, immediately, our minds go, well, okay, somebody's going to get a break. No, 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 no. The breaks occurred during the stage of grace. Okay, that's gone. We're past that. Go ahead and put a bookmarker there. We're past that. Okay, it's over. The grace is gone. The day of grace is gone. All right? That you and I know and live in, and one that we're familiar with. But rather, God, the hardness of God's throne and the holiness of God's throne does not separate him from the humanity of God's throne. Because here's the bottom line. If it were not for the restraint of God, if it were not for the redemption of God, if it were not for God's mercy, the human race wouldn't even get to appear. I mean, think about how holy God is and how unholy we are. We should just be annihilated. There shouldn't be a purging. We shouldn't get a second chance. There shouldn't be another shot at this thing. But there's going to be. Humanity's going to get another shot. Humanity got a shot on the ark, and 8 souls were saved. And God's not going to try it by water this time. That's why there's a rainbow around the throne. But he is going to try it by fire. But the ones that come through the fire, my friend, are going to repopulate this old planet in righteousness. And God will lift the curse off this thing. And so there's the human element of it. So there's the mystery of the throne of God, but there's also the majesty of the throne of God. The Bible says that there was a rainbow around the throne in a sight like unto an emerald. Let me just say this. I resent the whole homosexual movement. I resent that whole mess. I resent it with all of my... But let me tell you the thing that I resent the most. They have hijacked God's symbol, God's covenant. They've hijacked God's covenant. That makes me so mad. I can't hardly stand it. We ought to be... matter of fact, you think about it. The rainbow ought to be a symbol of the grace of God. We ought to be able to put that on our stationery. We ought to be able to put that on everything. And up until just a few years ago, till they hijacked it, we did. And it's a shame. Yes, sir. But according to the scripture, there was a rainbow around the throne and a sight like unto an emerald. Now, emerald's my birthstone. Every emerald I've ever seen is green. Every one I've ever seen. When you talk to the scientists, they call this the green planet. When you look at it from outer space, this planet is green and blue. The seas and then the greenery. It's unlike any other planet. We've never found another one like it. It's the green planet. And everything's about, if you want to talk about the planet, the earth, Mother Earth, all those things, it's always about green, right? The green movement. Well, isn't it interesting that he sent a green rainbow? I've never seen a green rainbow. I think it'd be pretty. I mean, you go from the light chartreuses down to the deep greens. I mean, it would be pretty, wouldn't it? Be a different spectrum, different colors. Never seen one. But it's pretty obvious that it has to do with the earth. But the Bible tells us something about it a little different. It says it was round about the throne. Now, we got the idea that it's from one side to the other, like an arch. But apparently that's not the way it is. Apparently, it goes all the way around. In geometry, kids, in geometry, what is the most perfect geometric form? Anybody know? It's the circle. Everything else has points. Everything else has, what's the most perfect thing you can, a circle. What's one of the strongest things you can do? A circle. When you're building in anything, a circle is strong. That's why we have circular pipe. You know, that go under a circular pipe is much stronger than a square tube that would go under a road. We don't make our pipe square. We make them circular because of the strength of them. And there's a whole lot of factors involving in that. And I spend time and talk about that. But what I want to emphasize is that the circle symbolizes geometric perfection. In this case, I think it does too. The perfection of God's throne. In other words, there's not going to be one judgment come out of this throne that's flawed in any way. It represents a flawless judgment. Somebody decided the other day, said, well, the Supreme Court said, and I said, uh-huh. So what? Well, the Supreme Court said it. I said, do you know how many times the Supreme Court has reversed itself in these 240-something years? Do you know how many times it's reversed itself? Very often. Sometimes, even within the same 4 years, they reverse themselves. They'll do this, then they'll do this, then they'll do that, and they flip-flop back and forth. So big deal. And so just because the Supreme Court said it's okay, don't mean it's okay. Matter of fact, we may see some things change. There's a very real possibility we may see some things change from the Supreme Court level. But the Supreme Court is made up of people, and people are capable of making flawed mistakes. But I want to tell you that there is a throne where it's flawless. It's flawless. And that rainbow, that emerald rainbow, those different shades of green rainbow, my friend, that emphasizes, That emphasizes God's covenant with mankind. In other words, he promised that he would not destroy the earth again by water, and he's not going to. And that, even in the description of this hard and holy throne of God, we see that covenant that reminds us of his humanity. A green rainbow like we've never seen before. But it's there. And so the flawlessness of the judgment of that throne. But then look on. And this gets very interesting. And we'll see these folks again. So I'm not going to try to tell you everything I know about it. We'll come back. There's the flawless judgment. And then John says, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. So suddenly we're introduced to some folks, to some elders, and their relationship around the throne. And again, I don't think they're seated as if like in a jury box. They seem to be seated all the way around the throne. They seem to be. And somebody said, are they the jury? Well, yes. But they're not to try to see if man's guilty or not. That's not what they're there for. Man's guilty. Because all the innocent ones are gone. The innocent made innocent through the blood of Christ. They're gone. So now, is man guilty of sin? Yes. What they're there to do is to emphasize the righteousness of God's judgment. Because every time he makes a judgment, they're going to say yay and amen. Right. They're there to they're the jury. If I can say it this way, there is no appeal in heaven. But if there was an appeal, this is the highest court in the universe. But if there was an appellate court, they're seated around. They're the justices. And they're seated around. And every time he makes a call, they're going to say yay and amen. Yay and amen. Yay and amen. To everything that he says. And so, and by the way, there'll be no contempt of court here. All this is done in a very formal manner. If you've ever watched anything around doing with royalty, if you ever had anything to do with it, if you ever seen about, it's always interesting that royalty always had all these attendants. They didn't go anywhere without these attendants. The queens would have their ladies in waiting. And the queen didn't go out. I mean, she didn't come out of her bedroom, but what? She didn't have 5 or 6 women waiting on her and walk her to breakfast. And she never went anywhere. It was considered to be impolite. She had people all the time, you know, around her. So did the king. The king had a fella that he was, I mean, the highest position that you could have pretty much in the court as far as the service of the king. The guy that went to the bathroom with you. He had a guy that was his bathroom servant. And he was a very respected guy. And I don't know if they talked, if they got to talk. I don't know why, but actually it was a very high honor to get to be the bathroom guy, in the royal palace. And the queen had one too. But they didn't go anywhere. They didn't go to the bathroom without having somebody with them. And that's the truth. And so, but in the court of God, God's got witnesses. And the in other words, this is a formal proceeding. You understand what I'm saying? This is not something done in a back alley. This is not something thrown together. No, no, no. This is convened in the Supreme Court of the sky. And this is all being done completely formally. It's all being done correctly. Matter of fact, I think a lot of our court proceedings and things is taken from what we find as far as God's judgment throne. Why is it that the judge puts on a robe? Why is it that when the judge enters the room, everybody has to stand? Why is it that they have to call out? The bailiff has to call out. Oh yes, oh yes, oh yes. What does he say? And God, and at the end he says, God save this court. God save the state and this honorable court. Is that what he says at the end? And if you think, I was in court with a fellow a couple years ago. And the guy got up, the bailiff got up before the judge ever came in. He said, "Now listen to me, there's no cell phones allowed in here." And he said, "If you are using a cell phone, even if it's on silent, no matter what you're doing, if I see it, it's mine to the end of court today." This is in Buncombe County. So I watched him very calmly get up and come back and collect cell phones all morning long. People just didn't believe it. They thought they could get by with it. And he had a whole armful of them. And he wouldn't give them back at lunch. So even if your case was dismissed, you still had to go through the clearance and come back into the courtroom and see him at the end of the day to get your cell phone back. I thought that was pretty interesting. I made the mistake of walking in with a hat on one day. And I walked in and the court was underway, and I don't even know why I was wearing a hat, but I had a hat on. And court and a hat, I don't get the two together, but I did. I remember it very distinctly. And I walked in, and the bailiff goes, and I just looked at him and goes, he goes, you know, I mean, really popped his head, and I thought, he must have a headache. What's his problem? I think I got some Advil, you know, what's a... And then he went, and he made a motion to take my hat off, and I thought, oh, Lord, I've done come into the judge's presence with a hat on. Ooh-wee. You can be fined for doing that. You can be thrown out of the courtroom. And by the way, if you don't think the judge has got the right to sling you out of there, try it. Ask anyone. Ask law. Ask anyone. That courtroom is his. When he walks in, he owns it. That's the same as his personal property. I mean, the clerk of court sets it all up, you know, and all the things. But son, when that man, when he comes in, he's the authority. And I don't care if he's a local circuit court judge. I don't care if he's a superior court judge. It don't matter. When he puts that robe on, friend, he is the man. And it don't matter if he's got a pair of Bermuda shorts underneath it and flip-flops. It don't matter. When he puts the robe on, honey, you better walk lightly and speak softly. Because he can tear you up. I've seen it. I've seen things. I've had him say, "Bailiff, have him removed." And son, they'll bring however many deputies that are necessary. And if you won't leave, they will hog tie you. You will leave. You think you won't leave? Oh, you will leave. Trust me, you will leave. And I've seen people leave under protest, but I've seen them leave. And I've seen in big trials. I've seen things. I mean, and judge sitting there about half asleep. And he's sitting there, he's about half asleep, and they're arguing back and forth and everything. And then he opened one eye and looked back there in the back and see somebody doing something he don't like. Son, he'll call you down in a half a minute. Pop that hammer. "Hey, you back there. You set up. You straighten up." Well, that made me say, and it wasn't even me did it, but I scared to slump, you know. No contempt of court in that court. Because that court is it's a formal judgment, but it's also a fearful judgment. The Bible says, "Out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices." Fearful. I'm talking about with all the intensity of a major storm. Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But then there's also a factual judgment. The scripture says, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We've seen seven spirits a couple of times in the letters to the churches. And somebody said, "I thought there was just one spirit." Seven symbolizes the ministries. And I've actually read what somebody thought the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit was. But I think the number here is the completeness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people don't realize that the sweet, gentle Holy Ghost who has had that ministry during this dispensation, hold still. When he's called into heaven, when he's removed from his job here, he becomes the prosecutor of the human race because he knows every thought, he knows every deed, he knows every intention. He's the prosecutor. That's right. And he knows the time, the place, the act, the motive, the deed. He knows the result. He knows the influence. He knows the consequences of every sin of omission, of every sin of commission. He knows all of that, and he knows it in great detail. And suddenly, the one that we've spurned down here is now the prosecuting attorney before this great judgment bar. So, it's a factual judgment. And those lamps indicate that, the seven spirits, and indicate that illumination. But it's also a final judgment. And when I say that, when I say this, it's not the last one, but as far as its outcome, there are no appeals. The Bible talks about before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. The sea with raging and waves and tides, the sea's never still, it's never the same. It's always moving and everything. That's a type of sinful humanity. But suddenly we see a sea of glass. It's perfectly smooth. It's unchangeable. And it's also transparent. It's fixed, but it's also transparent. So is the judgment of God, fixed and transparent. The Supreme Court of the universe. And by the way, to try to reverse one of the decrees coming out of here, you might as well try to get the earth to go backwards. You'd have as much luck because these things are final. The scripture says about in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And I don't think I'm going to take time to dig into these because I want to spend a little bit of time in these. But I want to say it this way, if I can, that there these beasts, these four beasts, I don't know what they are exactly. They're created beings, obviously. But God created the beings with the highest intelligence in the universe. They're far smarter than human beings are. They're intelligences are, if it was an anointed cherubim that covereth these, who these are, Satan was one. And you know how about that malignant intelligence that he has. Well, around this throne are these intelligent beings, and so they are witnesses of what's taking place. And the first time we see cherub in the Bible, it's man's expulsion. When man's kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3, it's the first time we see him. And now we see, if that's who these are, we see him again here at the final judgment, at the back end of this thing. And then I will stop in verse number 7, and next time we'll look at the faces and we'll deal with some things. And so found there. But there was, I was going to deal with a throng. But we'll just stop with the throne tonight. An unforgettable throne. The throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.